Numbers 13, beginning to read at verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joseph, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. We've been thinking about risk for the last few weeks. This is our third week thinking about this topic, risk. In our very first week, we said that risk is not something, just because something is risky doesn't mean we should automatically run from it. Just because something carries an element of risk, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. If we live that way, our lives would be totally paralyzed, because everything, every single activity carries an element of risk. Risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. We said on our very first week that speaking about Jesus, and we expanded that in the second week just to say obedience to God, is a higher priority than seeking to minimize risk in our lives. Being a follower of Jesus carries significant risk. I mean, all we need to do to be reminded of that is go to Keswick Convention, and there are armed police, or there was armed police. Or just think about someone like Ashia Bibi, who is incarcerated because of her faith. We could think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and all who have likewise followed in the footsteps of Jesus and who have been martyred because of their faith. Richard Wurmbrand, who was a man who faced much risk for telling people about Jesus, I'm led to believe that when he preached, he sat down because his feet had been beaten. Because he was a Christian, it was too painful for him to stand up. He told a story about a monk who belonged to an order that is always quiet. A radio interviewer in Italy asked an abbot of the monastery this question: "What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true and that there is no God?" The abbot replied, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. Even without the promise of reward, I still will have used my life well. That's what that abbot said. And perhaps if you were asked that question, what if you get to the end of your life and you find out Christianity is just a load of rubbish, would you say, I have used my life well? And in one sense, there is assurance and blessing, and there is good positive things about being a Christian. But how did the Apostle Paul answer that question? Well, Paul was speaking about the resurrection. And some people were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection. There is no such thing as being raised into new life. And speaking about that, he said these words, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ." So in other words, if there is no resurrection, if only for this life we have, only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Prior to saying that, he wrote these words. If there is no resurrection, he said this, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day." The Apostle Paul lived his life in such a way he was endangered, he faced risk, and he answered that question that monk was asked. If glory's not coming, if there's no new eternal life, then it is all pointless. I'm to be pitied more than anybody else. If this is all there is, just this life, the way I'm living makes absolutely no sense. I wonder if you were asked that question. How would you answer it? Would your answer be closer to the Apostle Paul? Say, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then my life has been wasted. It is ridiculous to live this way. Or is it closer to the monk and say it's been a life well spent? I wonder how Jesus would answer that question if he was asked, wondering if there is no resurrection from the dead. You don't go and get yourself crucified, do you, if there is no resurrection from the dead? Jesus would have not gone to the cross if there was no reward. He said it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. See, we need to realize there are paths that need to be walked, choices that need to be made, sacrifices that need to be made that make no sense other than the fact that there is eternal life, that glory is coming. Last week, we saw an example of Jonathan. Jonathan took a great risk. Do you remember the story? He risked his own life and also the life of his young armor bearer, who was also incredible like Jonathan. Jonathan didn't have a specific command. He didn't have a specific promise. He didn't know he was going to be successful in the short term, but yet he risked for the cause of God. We could have looked at other examples. Let me mention two. Esther. Do you remember the story? Esther is told that the Jews are going to be all wiped out on one day. A time has been set when all the Jews are going to be killed. Esther, the Jew, was married to the king of the Persians. Her uncle, Mordecai, was convinced that she was in this position, we all know the line, for such a time as this. He was sure that Esther was in that privileged position for such a time as this. Esther, she knew that if she went to the king and the king wasn't pleased to see her, she would be dead. She had no promise from God. She didn't know how things were going to turn out. And she actually went back to Mordecai and said, I could die for this. And he said, if you do not do this act, then God will bring deliverance for the Jews from somewhere else. So Esther made a decision. And she said, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. See, Mordecai, like Jonathan, was confident in the character of God. He knew what God's promises were and what God's character was. He was confident that God would bring deliverance for the Jews. He just wasn't certain it would be through Esther. Now, you might think, well, that's easy, taking a risk with your niece's life. Really? I'd rather risk my own than my niece's life. This wasn't an easy thing for Mordecai to do. Now, what about Job? You can read about this in 2 Samuel 10. He was a commander of the Israelite troops. And Joab made a strategic decision how best to guard the cities of God. He had no special revelation. He had no divine instruction. This is what he said: "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Do you see it? He makes a choice again with uncertainty. It is high risk. Yet he is confident that God will do what is good in his sight. In all these illustrations, godly people who knew the purposes of God in the world acted, put themselves in risk, knowing and trusting in the character of God, that God is a God who is gracious and kind. So their actions weren't rash, they weren't reckless, they weren't motivated by just getting an adrenaline-fueled kind of buzz. No, this wasn't self-exalting, this wasn't seeking the limelight, it wasn't self-promotion, it was all for the glory of God. Now, all these examples result in a positive short-term outcome. Jonathan, remember last week, won a great victory against the Philistine outpost. The Jews were saved by Esther. Joab defeated those foreign armies. That isn't always the case. Sometimes people take risks for the glory and cause of God, and in the short term, there is failure. Let me read you one of those. This is Matthew 14. You may wish to turn there. We'll get back to our numbers reading in a moment, so keep a finger in that place in the Bible as well. But in Matthew 14, this is to pave the way for us. Matthew 14 and verse 1, we read about John the Baptist, and this is what we read. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus." Do you understand what we've just read? John the Baptist told Herod that he was committing adultery. So John the Baptist had taken his brother Philip's wife. He was committing adultery, and John the Baptist, without any specific command from God, without any special revelation, went to Herod and told Herod that he was committing adultery. The result? He was beheaded. Short-term failure. Now that raises the question, should John the Baptist not have taken that risk? Well, John is commended in the Bible. Jesus says this of him: "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." I read the story of John the Baptist and I find it inspirational. He shows us that following Jesus is better than anything else, even his life. Living for the cause and glory of God is a tremendous thing. See, victory is not the outcome. The outcome that we're looking for is not victory in the short term. The victory is choosing to live your life for God, regardless of what happens to you. So the victory is in the obedience, not the outcome. Victory, did you notice all our songs, I think, this morning have had the word faith in them? Victory is living by faith, not by sight, what we see with our eyes. The Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. It is recorded in the Bible that Jesus marveled at a person's faith. That is the victory. So John, he takes a risk for the cause of Christ, and he is killed. Now, some of us might think, let's not get crazy about following Jesus. Let's not get kind of to the John the Baptist level. Let's just play it safe. So let's live our Christian lives in this way. Get the ticket to avoid the lake of fire, because that sounds pretty painful. And then just live life, just however I want, but I know I've got my ticket. So there was an event in the past, and there's going to be something in the future, but just now, just live how I want. So let's just live a mild version of Christianity that doesn't, there's no nowism about it. There's nothing that affects my life. I don't believe the claims of the gospel and see them outworking in my heart and in my life. I'm just going to just look forward to that great event in the future based on something in the past and just do really what I choose now with a bit of church attendance thrown in. That version of Christianity isn't a real version of Christianity. It doesn't exist. If you read the Gospels, there is just radicalness right through them. Loving your enemy. Going the extra mile. Allowing yourself to be wronged. Giving your life to a person that you cannot see. Taking up your cross daily. Now, they're all, in some ways, straightforward. We can quantify those. What about this one? Delighting in God's will and rushing to do it. That's what the Spirit of God starts to do in our hearts when we turn in true repentance and faith to Him. He gives us hearts that delight in doing His will. We delight in pleasing Him. If there is no flicker in your heart of wanting to do God's will and delighting in pleasing God, you have the mild, non-real version of Christianity. And we need much heart-searching and repentance before God, asking Him to change our hearts. But just for a few moments this morning, Let's pretend this mild version is okay. Let's see what happens if we follow that route, because it's happened before. Did you notice it back in Numbers? So in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we have a very familiar story. We sing songs about it. 10 spies, and I'm not going to sing a solo. 10 spies were sent to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. These spies have gone into the land of Canaan, and they've seen a land flowing with milk and honey. There is fruit in abundance. Notice what they say about the land in verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Do you see the summary of what they're saying? The land is good. It's as good as you say, but the risk is too great. There are powerful people who live in the land, and we are no match for them. So it sounds good, it looks good, but in the real world, it's impossible. We are weak, they are strong. This is a non-starter, a real bad idea. Caleb enters the scene, and he tries to explode the myth of playing it safe in their minds. He is filled with hope, verse 30. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the people want to play it safe. They don't want to risk. So what do? Notice verse 31. They restate about the land, but they amplify it a little bit. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So they magnify it by five times, five emphasis on the fact that they are too small and too weak. And also they add the fact that this land randomly devours people. Sadly, from this report of the 10 spies which spreads through the entire camp, the whole community buy into the myth that they are better off not taking this risk. In fact, the extent of it, by the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 1, which is now at night, they're just weeping about the whole thing. They just do not want to get involved. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You remember our 3 points last week, our closing 3 points? We said risk takers believe God is active in his world. Risk takers act even though they're not altogether sure. And risk takers do not listen to non-risk takers. We could see the counterpoint to all of those in this very passage. So notice, non-risk takers do not believe that God is active in his world. Now, I find this a great, great warning and lesson. Be warned. Just because you have seen God do great things in the past, don't think that it makes you immune in the present from playing it safe. So here, God's people have been brought out of Egypt miraculously. God has brought them out. He sent all those plagues. God has parted the sea and they've walked through on dry land and it's been closed up and destroyed all the armies of Egypt. They've seen God appear on Mount Sinai in cloud and fire and thunder. And now they think, if they try and go into the promised land, God's not going to act. It's all on them. And they're going to be killed by the sword. They don't believe God's active in his world. Non-risk takers don't act because they don't trust God. God had made amazing promises to Abraham. He had told Abraham specifically that they would be strangers away from the land, but then God would bring them back into the land. There were promises about this. They weren't just vague principles. There were promises. But they refused to obey. They simply didn't take God at his word. Non-risk takers surround themselves with people who agree with them. Do you see how they all stick together? They all decide that it would be better just to return to Egypt. Do you realize that? Where they were slaves? They'd rather be back in the place where they were slaves rather than trusting God. Remarkable. Now we notice Caleb, he is joined by Joshua, and again he tries to explode this myth of safety and playing it safe in their minds. He reminds them about what's at stake in verse 7, partway through. "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Do you see Joshua's logic? He says very simply, look at what's to gain, and look at the fact, it's undergirded by the fact that God is with them. Notice the Israelites have been saying the land would devour them, but Joshua and Caleb say, no, they will swallow up all the people in the land. But sadly, again, Joshua could not explode this non-risk-taking mentality. The people, verse 10, decided to stone him along with Caleb, Joshua, Aaron, and Moses. Now, what's the result of all this? Because this is the lesson for us to take away this morning. It's chapter 14 and verse 28. We didn't read this far. But this is the result for the people being refusing to obey God and take this risk. Verse 28, As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. They received as judgment, they faced as judgment the thing that they thought would happen if they did risk. They thought they would risk and die. God's judgment was, because they refused to risk, they would fall in the desert. So in other words, these non-risk takers, they could have enjoyed a land flowing with milk and honey. They could have seen God do miracles amongst them and dispel the people out of the land. Instead, they would die of want, wasted years in the wilderness. Instead of experiencing blessing, they would experience want. Now that brings into our minds, I'm sure, a whole number of applications. The first very obvious one is that it is a very dangerous thing to play it safe as a community of God's people. More about that next time I'm preaching on a Sunday morning in our final sermon on this topic. But then secondly, and this is not the main point, but it definitely lends itself to this, Joshua makes the point that not to risk for the cause of God is to rebel against God. So this is sin, not to risk for the cause of Christ. And notice, sin always leads to the wilderness. Sin always leads to want. Sin always leads to poverty. The sin leads to the sty, the pigsty. And our final application as we close, because our time's almost gone, this morning, maybe you are someone right now who is caught up in some sin. See it for what it is. It leads to the wilderness. It leads to wasted years. It is a banquet in the grave. Last week, we finished with some words from Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to do the same again this week. And these are words which all of us would do well to meditate on, to memorize, to chew over. These are words from Proverbs chapter 9. It's the very last part of the chapter. And these words are words that remind us of the danger and folly of sin. And when you're tempted, these are great words to bring into your mind. This is what they say. The woman's folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That last verse is so, so helpful. The picture in Proverbs there is of a woman outside her house, and the woman represents sin. And people are walking past, going straight on their way. Notice how she takes her place in the highest seats of the town, which is very fitting, isn't it? And she's beckoning people into her home. Come in here. Come in. Come in. Come and enjoy what I've got in here. Come and enjoy this secret bread. Come and enjoy this stolen water. And the fool and the simple runs on in. And what they don't realize, they look through the door and everything seems great, but then they get in there and they realize that the dead are there. They realize that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, depths of hell. It's a banquet in the grave. Rebelling against God, sinning against God, is always a banquet in the grave. Refusing to take risk for the glory and cause of Christ ends in wasted, wasted years. The wilderness, a banquet in the grave. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father, there has been times when all of us have heard the woman folly's voice. She is seductive. Her words sound so delightful. And we enter the house. And we eat the stolen bread and drink the water that promises to be sweet. But it turns to poison. It leads to want. It results in cost. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus, as his speciality, rescues people from that house. Sets their feet on a better path. A path that leads to eternal life. Father, thank you so much for the liberating work of Jesus. May we all experience more of that this morning. Help us to believe, to take you at your word. Help us to be those who each and every day have you as our vision. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.